If you've been facing a serious situation, maybe you've had to face cancer, or maybe a layoff at work, or death in a family of a family member, what should be the first thing that you will do? Hezekiah was facing major problems in Jerusalem. The Assyrian army was surrounding the city. The Assyrian army had destroyed about 40 towns in Judah, and the people in the city were actually starting to starve. And so what did Hezekiah do at this point? The Rabshakeh is belligerent. He's a boastful bully. We looked at that in the previous chapter. He says he's going to destroy God's city. What did Hezekiah do? And so what we read here about Hezekiah is, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant is left." So facing this calamitous situation, what did Hezekiah do? Simply, the first thing he did was he submitted to God. He submitted to God. He tore his clothes. He dressed himself in sackcloth. He humbled himself. He indicated through these actions that he was dependent on God. So the first thing he did was he submitted. The second thing, and Rod mentioned this when we sang from Psalm 73, about going into the sanctuary. He sought the sanctuary of God, the house of God, the place where God had made his presence known in the Holy of Holies. The third thing he did was he sent for the officials, the civil and religious officials, so that they would go to the prophet Isaiah. Partly why we read from James 5 was because you're to call for the elders. There's other reasons there as well that we read it tonight, but that's one of the reasons. He summoned for the elders, and fourthly, he put forward a supplication. He asked Isaiah to pray on behalf of Jerusalem. He hoped that God was going to intervene, and so that's how he responded. He submitted, he sought the sanctuary, he went to where the people of God were, he summoned the elders, and he supplicated. And notice finally, at the end of verse 4 there, he prayed for the remnant that is left. He prayed for the survivors. Jerusalem was in a state of famine at this point. People were starting to die off. And where is Hezekiah's heart? It is for the remnant that is left, for the survivors. He didn't ask for himself in this situation. He was a statesman. He was serving the city, the mothers who had no strength to give birth, the remnant of the people who were being slaughtered and taken away captive in the rest of Judah. What a marked contrast we see here in Hezekiah compared with Ahaz, his father. 35 years before this, he had refused to ask for God's help in chapter 7. And Isaiah said, in spite of it, God's going to send you a sign. And he said that a virgin will conceive, and so on. And you know that in chapter 7 and verse 14. Well, simple thing we can learn from these opening verses here, simple message, that's nothing is too big and nothing is too small to ever take to God in prayer. We can take everything to God in prayer, and we should ask others to pray for us, which is what Hezekiah did in calling for Isaiah. Simple message, lesson we can take from those. Now, Isaiah, in turn, speaks to King Hezekiah. And Isaiah's message is recorded in verses 5 and 6. And when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me." These words of consolation start off with the same types of words that Jesus would use with his disciples. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. The same words that came to Joshua when they were getting ready to go into the promised land. And when Jesus appeared to him in a theophany, and he said, "Do not be afraid." These belligerent boasts of the Rabshakeh and his young commanders are like nothing. I'm sure you all know the story of the three pigs and the wolf, and the first to build houses out of straw and wood that the wolf could blow over. And in a sense, this is like Judah. The towns around Jerusalem, the 40 towns, have been blown over by the wolf of the Rabshakeh, the general of the Assyrian army, and by Sennacherib himself. But the third pig's house was built of bricks, and the wolf's threats had no impact. He could puff as hard as he wanted, and he could not blow that house over. And think of the Rabshakeh. He's puffing his cheeks in and out, trying to blow over Jerusalem with these words. But he's going to learn that God is the brick wall around Jerusalem. He's protecting the city. It's not the stone walls that's protecting the city. It's God who's protecting them. We should have almost sung Psalm 46 here, shouldn't we? Mighty fortresses are God, that idea, that's what we should have had. So the siege is ongoing here, but what is the message of this little section here, verses 5 and 6? God will allow his enemies to attack the church. He did in Judah. The covenant people were being destroyed. But he only allows it so far, and then he displays his glory for the advancement of his kingdom. Now, Isaiah continues with a second message, and we read this in 7 to 9, or the first part of 9. "Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush. "He has set out to fight against you." And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah and so on. I went too far there, but God sends a spirit of confusion. Sennacherib heard that a rumor was coming that the king of Cush was coming up, and he left off besieging Jerusalem. But the Assyrian armies were still there, but the Sennacherib took some of his army with him, and he had to go down and fight against the king of Cush, and so he had a second war front that he had to take. And so instead of having the southern front, he had the western front that he had to go and fight against. Now this, we don't need to look at the history of this, but this Tirhaka, the king of Cush, was the southern part of what today is modern Egypt. And he was actually coming up to the aid of Jerusalem based on the earlier appeal that Hezekiah had put out, which we studied back a few chapters ago. And if you remember, Isaiah had told them not to go down to Egypt. And he was rebuked for doing this. And what's interesting is that the reasons being that when these forces come from Cush, they're going to get decimated by Assyria. Hezekiah had put his trust mistakenly in men, and Isaiah had rebuked him for doing this. And so Isaiah's prophecy here is really important back in chapter 37, because Sennacherib is going to fall by his own sword. And that's one of the reasons why Rod read the entire 37th chapter, because at the very end, he's assassinated by his own sons by the sword. And so Isaiah's prophecy comes true of here. This example is how God confounds the wicked, the antagonists against the church. They end up fighting amongst themselves, the Cushites fighting against the Assyrians, and the sons of Sennacherib assassinating their own father. Well, we see this today in the world. The enemies of the church end up fighting amongst themselves. I could compound many examples, but let me just give you a couple of recent examples. Lesbians, those are ones who have actual female bodies, say that those who are transgendered are not really women and that they need to stop to pretending that they are women. And this is causing tensions in the LGBT community. This gender fluidity is upsetting the lesbians who say that these are not actually women. Another example of the nonsense that's going on, Alberta just recently changed or allowed a person to put forward a claim and declare on his driver's license that now he is a male, even though he wasn't going to go through any changes to his organs. He wanted to just declare that he was a female, so that he could get a reduction in taxes. A reduction in his car insurance, and it's costing him about $1,000 less per year by just changing his label on his driver's license. And another example that was in the news this past summer was two boys in Connecticut declared themselves to be girls so that they could run in the state track meet, and of course they just decimated the girls and beat them and won the race. Well, this, as clearly males who are males with the Y chromosome, they are going to end up destroying female sports. The nonsense of what's going on is an example of what's happening here with Assyria fighting Cush and Sennacherib's sons killing their own father is the foolishness of the world. God confounds them and they destroy one another. Just wait. Watch what God's doing. Marvel as he brings the world to nothing and has the last laugh over this nonsense. Now, before he could return from his battle with Cush, Sennacherib sent the Rabshakeh back and sent a message back to Hezekiah. And we read on now in chapter 9b. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." So this is coming from Sennacherib, but it's actually the Rabshakeh that's making this statement. "Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Azar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Severvium, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva, or Iva. So this message is more of this blustering boast that the Rabshakeh did back in chapter 36 that we've already looked at. And so we see here what's coming from this. These comments are directed against God. And I want to just analyze these for a minute. The first thing in these comments is he calls God a deceiver. He says that God is deceiving. You notice he says here something, let me see if I can find it. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. So he calls God a deceiver. This is like scientists, and I'll put this in quotes, who teach evolution and claim that if Christian parents teach their children about creation, that it's dangerous, and they want to have children removed from their parents if they teach them about creation. Or the same thing that the same-sex advocates or same-sex marriage advocates, they want the book of Leviticus either rewritten or they want the Bible removed from any public forum so that people can't read it. Even in the church, we see this kind of calling God a deceiver. It started right in the Garden of Eden when Adam said, "Did God really say?" And in the church today, people are constantly saying, "Does God really say?" I'm reading a book right now on Christian ethics by Wayne Grudem, and I just happened to, it's a massive tome, and it's he's basically commenting on the Ten Commandments, and I just happened to want to read what he said on the Fourth Commandment. And it really disappointed me. He basically said that the fourth commandment doesn't apply anymore. He's thrown it out. He said we only have 9 commandments. This is Wayne Grudem. Did God really say in Exodus chapter 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Well, according to teachers in the church today, no, God didn't really say. And so that's what they're calling God a deceiver. We have got to accept, I like the way Alan says it, read what's on the page, right, Alan? From Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation 22, read what God says. Second thing is he calls God deficient, or he claims that God is deficient. God is unable to defend, to deliver Jerusalem. He's saying that just like the Assyrians devoted these other nations to destruction, he's going to do the same thing to Jerusalem. Back in 1966, Time magazine had a cover on their magazine, and it said, "Is God dead?" That was back in 1966. And it stirred up a great controversy today. Today, people wouldn't even blink if Time magazine put that on their cover. But recent examples, Dawkins in his God Delusion book and other atheists, they actually post ads on the buses in London, England, and it says there probably is no God running down the side of the buses. Now, God's not ignoring this. Just like he didn't ignore what was going on here at the time of Hezekiah. Because God is going to declare Dawkins, and he's going to declare the other atheists. He's not going to use the word probably. He's going to say God is going to declare Dawkins is dead at some point. And God is able to stop the evil. He is able to revive his cause. He acted it against those who were attacking the covenant community then at the time of Hezekiah. God heard and helped. He heard Hezekiah's prayer and he helped Jerusalem. And he can act today in the same way. We never are to despair because God does not take it lightly when people claim he's deficient. But notice what they go on and do in these verses. They compare God to demons. Compare God to demons, to the gods of the other nations that weren't able to help the Assyrians. Yes, they were no gods, but to liken Jehovah to the gods of these nations is to compare God to the demons. This is what physicists like Stephen Hawking and the popular scientist Carl Sagan did, both before they died. They have already been called into God's tribunal, and they know. But they claimed that the universe created itself. Many people today out there, the common people, they subscribe to the notion of a goddess like Gaia, and they call Mother Nature. And so in the world, and even many in the church, they claim that there are other gods. And they say, well, Christians have one way to God, Muslims have another. Krishna is a deity, and all of these are demons. And when you liken God to a demon, that's what Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh were doing here. And so we need to understand that in this challenge, he's challenging the uniqueness of God, the only God, the God of the Bible, the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we won't take the time right now, but if you compare chapter 36, 18 to 20, with that section I read here, chapter 37, 10 to 13, you'll notice that the Rabshakeh repeats many of the same posturing challenges. He's challenging the Creator, the King of Kings, and he's saying that this Lord is nothing. He's declaring the worldly prosperity of Assyria, the pride in the skills of their army, their abilities. He's intoxicated with their unholy success, and they do not give thanks to God in any way. And this posturing challenge, think of how God responds to it. Well, where is the Rabshakeh now? Where is Sennacherib? Where is Assyria? They're all dead, long gone. But God lives, and we declare it's in God we trust. And so now Hezekiah is going to respond to this second set of belligerents. The first set was in chapter 36, in this belligerent boast. And how is he going to respond? Well, look at verse 14 and 15. So Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. He took it to God in prayer. My friends, this is the right thing to do when confronted by any dire circumstance, is to take it to the Lord in prayer. Doesn't matter how big, how trivial the matter is. If it's distressing us, take it to the Lord in prayer. And Paul says this. He says, pray without ceasing. Every situation. Never to give up. Jesus says that. And so let's look at the prayer points of Hezekiah's prayer. It's highly instructive for us, and we'll read 16 to 20, and then we'll come back and look at the prayer points. 16 to 20. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God who alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heaven and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Well, let's look at the prayer points that are in here. The first thing we identify is praise. He opens by praising God. Verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made heaven and earth. So he opens with praise. He shows a real deep understanding of God here. He understands God's character. He understands God's majesty. He's an almighty God with armies of angels. He believes, he truly believes that God can send angels. As he says in Psalm 91, to guard his ways. He declares that God rules in glory. He's sovereign over the nations. No, Syria's God isn't. Jehovah is. He declares God as a singularity, the only God, not the pagan deities of Assyria. He says, you're the only God, not the gods of the false religions. And he dismisses all the other gods as pagans, as no gods. Nothing has changed. Allah isn't God. Krishna isn't God. The view that Jehovah's Witnesses have of God isn't God. The view that the Mormons have of God isn't God. Nothing has changed. He also declares God to be the creator. Notice that. And it absolutely amazes me how often theology is based upon God as the creator. So much of it is, it appears. And if you start to notice it as you read the Bible, he declares God as the creator. God owns our very existence. He does what he pleases. He disposes as he pleases. He raises up one. He puts down another. The doctrine of creation is the foundation of every other doctrine, and I could show you that, but I won't take the time tonight. Do you believe what is written in Genesis chapter 1? So we have here some really key prayer points on how we should pray. And it reflects the attribute, the character of God, the power of God, the majesty of God, and it gives us a good model for prayer. Now, we could extend our model for prayer because we have the Psalter, and the Psalter is so many examples of how to pray. Of course, we also have Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and there are many examples of prayer. We have Nehemiah's prayer. In Nehemiah 9, we have Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9 and so on. But we have many examples. But here is a nice concrete example of how we should pray, a good model. Now, Hezekiah reminds God of the boasting and the mocking of Sennacherib. And he puts forward this petition. Look at verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. So first prayer point is his praise. The second is his petition. He reminds God of this mocking through his petition. I want to use a concrete example. Last summer, Chick-fil-A, an American fast food outlet who has Many of their, in fact, I think their prime executives are all expressly Christians, their executives, and they don't open their stores on the Lord's Day. Interestingly enough, there was a situation, I think it was in Miami, where there was a nightclub that was bombed, and Chick-fil-A did open their store on Sunday to feed the first responders. They did it as a work of mercy. And where Ryan works, there's a lesbian there, and she was really upset when Chick-fil-A announced they were coming into Toronto. And Ryan reminded her of how they had gone out and served at this lesbian or gay nightclub, and they'd served the first responders, and it silenced her. But when Chick-fil-A announced they were coming into Toronto and they're planning to open up, I think, next year, many people spoke out and said, we do not want this bigoted company in our city. They didn't want the biblical morality that they espouse here in this city. They mocked the executives of Chick-fil-A. The exact words were, we don't want your bigoted, discriminatory business opening north of the border. Well, just read verse 17 again and substitute LGBT for Sennacherib. That's what they're doing. They're mocking the living God in this and his holy laws. 200 years about Assyria was an empire. It extended its empire from the Iranian plateau, modern Iran, to the Persian Gulf in the south, to the Armenian mountains up in modern what is Turkey, and right over to the Mediterranean in the west. At that time, for those 200-year period, no nation was able to withstand them. Look at verses 18 and 19. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their land and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, and therefore they were destroyed. So the reason Hezekiah gives here is that the gods of the nations were no gods. Of course Assyria would defeat them. These nations had no gods. They were the work of men's hands, only idols. They couldn't protect these nations. And therefore the nations and their gods were destroyed. But notice what he's doing here is he's implying the particularity of the true God. Because he's making a comparison. These gods were no God, but you are the true God. You are not going to let the Assyrians come in. And so his fourth prayer point is the particularity of the God. You alone are the God. Nobody can compete with, nobody can compare with Jehovah. And finally, his prayer point is a persuasion. He appeals to God for salvation in verse 20. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. What's the nature of his appeal? Notice the two sides of it. He has confidence in the divine power. He can and he will save according to his will. Confidence in the divine power. And he has a concern for the divine person. He's calling on God to vindicate his cause here. Oh Lord, show these nations confidence in the divine power, a concern for the divine person. Now, Hezekiah's prayer is effective. We read the rest of the chapter earlier this evening, and we see that it's effective. God goes out and in a single night destroys 185,000, and Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. Sennacherib is put to death by the sword. Hezekiah's prayer is effective. Why is that? Well, one reason is Hezekiah is a righteous man. Only true believers can pray the kind of prayer that Hezekiah prayed. It's any other prayer, if it doesn't, or any other words that come from a person who isn't a true believer, is mere babbling. They may mouth words that sound like prayer, but if they don't believe in Jehovah, in the God of the Bible, if they aren't believers in Jesus Christ, then it's not true prayer. Second thing is, he was a repentant man. He lived an openly and ongoing life of repentance. We don't see that yet so much, but you're certainly going to see that when we get into chapter 38, that he was a repentant man. He started off going in the wrong direction, following his father Ahaz, but he changed. He listened to what Isaiah said, and he was a repentant man. And his prayer was right. He didn't ask for the wrong reasons. He asked for the right reasons. He didn't ask to satisfy his own selfish desires. He submitted to God, to God's will, and to God's plan. God sees the big picture, and Hezekiah is saying, "Oh God, you know the big picture. Defend your cause." He trusted in the God of all the earth to do what is right. And he didn't second guess God. He didn't say, "Well, this matter's too big," or "This matter's too small. God isn't concerned. God is off busy," like the God that when Elijah mocked the Baal. No. In fact, if you read that, he was actually off going to the toilet, is how Elijah mocked him. You don't quite get that in the English, but that's how it is. No, he didn't do that. He said, "This is a matter to bring for God." So he didn't second guess God. Do you realize what we have here is a model for prayer, and it's giving us something that is an unspeakable privilege, that we can go before God, the same God that Hezekiah went before, the Lord of the universe, and we could say, "Oh God, defend your cause. Lift up your cause." And so use this privilege and use it rightly, as Hezekiah did, the prayer of a righteous man. Amen. Let's pray.